in Sunday school this morning, Caleb was used a wise technique of getting to the issue of predestination. I got on his case about it, but last week I did the same thing. I got to the very end of my sermon where it talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and, well, sorry, we had no time. but I was feeling guilty about it. So I have returned to that passage and looking at it into the next chapter. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with fire, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That means I must have been on when I was singing. That's not good. So Acts chapter 10. Well, last week is an example of the kind of passage I love to preach. And partly because I love narrative, I love story, I love retelling stories in such a way that I can pull out things that are easy to overlook and bring them to bear on the story and what's going on. And last week was a great example of that kind of preaching and looking at a story. Just all of the little incidental details that we sometimes miss, seeing God's hand at work in Peter's life, right down to the fact that the man grew up in Capernaum, who just happened to have a synagogue that was built by a Roman centurion, where they looked upon him as in such a favorable light. And even then, God was preparing Peter for the encounter with Cornelius and to have a more favorable opinion towards him. And how God just prepared for this particular passage we read this morning. You know, it's pretty hard to argue with somebody who has raised somebody from the dead in the last couple of weeks. Let's face it. If you've raised somebody from the dead in the last couple of weeks, are you really going to get into his face and say, what do you think you're doing? And God just sets this whole stage so that when Peter returns to Jerusalem, people are silenced. And I think you can even tell. And if you couldn't tell here, you can tell that because it keeps coming up. There are a lot of people in this Jerusalem church that didn't want to be silenced. They wanted to object. They wanted to voice their problem with the gospel going to the Gentiles. But God had constructed this narrative in such a way that by the time Peter is there telling the story, there really isn't much they can say, at least in that moment. And they are silenced. And so we come this week to a little harder type of sermon to preach because it takes hours. It takes hours really to look at all of the necessary details and factors that come into play to really make sense of things. And we don't have that this morning. It's the kind of sermon that should be done in a Sunday school class over a month where you can have discussion. But I'm going to try to do it here in a brief, short period of time by doing it this way. I want to look at the reason for speaking in tongues in this passage and then look at it in the book of Acts. Then I want to look at it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Now you're already thinking, that's just not going to happen with Tom. Probably right. But I finally want to then look at it. How do all of these biblical passages relate to the modern experience in the church of speaking in tongues? Can it be related? And if it can't be related, what is going on within the church since, let's say, the late 1800s, maybe early 1900s, of this experience being very prevalent within the Christian church, at least in some quarters? And what might God be doing? That is an awful lot to look at. But let's start with this passage. I want you to notice a couple of things of what is taking place. Peter stands up to preach, and oh, you wish that this could happen with me. He barely gets started, and the Holy Spirit interrupts him, and that's the end of the sermon. This is probably the shortest sermon Peter ever preached because the Holy Spirit stops it right after it begins. Some of you are already praying that maybe the Holy Spirit will fall on the whole congregation here and stop Tom before he gets going. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers, by the way, just to make a note here, apparently there are people there, possibly, who are hearing the word, but are not hearing the word. The Holy Spirit didn't fall on them. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Didn't just hear it with their ears, but their hearts received it. And the Spirit fell upon them. And the believers from among the circle. Oh, where am I? Yes, I got it. 45. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Let's stop there. Who are these guys? Who are these believers who are among the circumcised? Well, they're Jews who had come with Peter. We are going to learn in the next chapter, there are six men in total. Six men that came down with Peter, Peter making the seventh. These are seven Jewish men that are present in this situation. And when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family, the first thing that we are told is that these Jewish men, probably Peter included, so all seven of them, were amazed. Well, what were they amazed about? They were amazed that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. How did they know? How did they know that the Holy Spirit had come upon them? The whole service was interrupted by something. What was it that caused them to know, and why were they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, let me just point out a couple of things here that wouldn't amaze these guys. The people in Caesarea, this is a Roman town, yes, it is in Palestine, but it's on the coast and it's predominantly Gentile. And it's filled with people from all over the Greek Empire. You need to understand something about the ancient world. Guys, when you come to a city like Corinth or Ephesus or Caesarea, there are hundreds of languages spoke in those cities because you have people from all over that empire that all speak their own dialect. Now, when they're talking with one another, they're usually going to speak in Greek. The Romans, they're sometimes a little proud. They'll speak in Latin and just, you know, the Jews were the same way. They might speak in Aramaic just to keep people on the outside. But most people are going to speak in Greek when they're interacting. But I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I remember the last time I went to Yosemite. And I was with, I think, Olivia at the time. So it was quite a long time ago. And we were walking through Yosemite, heading towards the trailhead for Angel Falls. It's a big wide pathway. It's crowded with people. And I turned to Olivia and I said, listen, just listen. What can you not hear? And after about 5 minutes, she turned to me and said, English. You can hear the languages of the world all around you. Because you go to a national park nowadays, they're coming from all over the world. You go to Yellowstone and you go to Old Faithful, just listen. Guys, you can probably, if you walk from the Old Faithful Lodge to the Old Faithful itself, you probably hear 10 languages if you just pay attention. That's Caesarea. So let me tell you what wouldn't have amazed them. These guys would not have been amazed by the fact that Peter's sermon was interrupted by a bunch of people who stood up and started speaking in other languages. They would have just seen that as, what are these guys doing that for? This is a disruption. Something else had to be going on that caused them to be amazed. It would not have been enough for these people merely to be speaking other languages. That happens all the time in Caesarea. They would have that happen in the marketplace where somebody would all of a sudden blurt out in another language. And they might just find that as, you know, this is disruptive here. There's something else going on. And fortunately, I think the text clues us into what the something else was. So they're amazed. Verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. How did they know? How did they know that they were extolling God? If the people were speaking in a tongue, how did these six Aramaic Jews know that they were praising God? How did they know that they weren't just saying anything, like they might be in the marketplace? But they knew they were praising and magnifying God. How did they know? I would like to suggest there is only one possible way they could have known. And that this particular passage gives the key to understanding how tongues works, both as a sign and how it functions with the Holy Spirit being poured out in the book of Acts. There's only one way they could have known. They were speaking Aramaic. Now, why would that surprise them? Because these are a bunch of Gentiles in Caesarea. They may speak two or three languages, so they could have spoke a language that these men would not have understood, and it wouldn't have amazed them at all. They're quite familiar with people who can speak two and three languages. But you know what they can't speak? They can't speak mine. Very few Gentiles in Caesarea would actually know Aramaic. So the fact that they knew what they were saying tells me that the tongue that they were speaking in was actually Aramaic. And this is why it was assigned to these seven men, both Peter and the six. Understand, Peter would have been preaching in Greek. The whole encounter would have been in Greek. And then all of a sudden, the people of this Greek household stand up And they begin praising God, extolling his name in Aramaic. And these seven Aramaic speakers are like, what is going on here? Because they are completely aware of the fact that these people don't speak Aramaic. And they understand what is going on. Let me suggest this is how tongues works in the book of Acts, at the very least. It was a sign to them that God had miraculously given them the ability to speak a language they did not know, and for a purpose. The purpose was to be a sign to, as Paul will say later on, unbelievers. Now, you stop me right there and you say, but Tom, these six men were believers. Peter is a believer. This isn't a sign to unbelievers. Oh, yes, it is. Because in the present situation, they may have believed in Christ, but you know what they had not yet believed in? That Christ wanted to bring the Gentiles into the church. That it was God's purpose and plan for the gospel to go to the whole world and incorporate people from every nation, tribe, and tongue into one body called the church. They had not yet accepted that as a part of their belief system. They were unbelievers. And so consequently, when God pours out his spirit on them and they miraculously begin speaking in Aramaic, a language they do not know, but these people do know, they have received a sign against their unbelief. And that sign says, oh, wait a minute, that's the same thing that happened to us in Acts chapter 2. God wants to save them as well. God is doing the same thing in their life as he did in ours at Pentecost, which is what Peter's argument is going to be when he gets back to Jerusalem. So what happened at Pentecost? Well, the same thing. You had 120 disciples, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and there was a multitude crowd, thousands and thousands of people in the temple that had come from all over the world. And the one thing you can know about those people is that they spoke Greek, and they spoke a dialect from wherever they lived, even though they were Jewish. Here's the irony of it. Most of those Jewish people coming from all over the world, and all those countries are listed, would not have spoken Aramaic. Aramaic would have only been spoken by the Jews that live in Palestine. And here's what I think happened, and it explains the story. 120 people, not just 12, not just men, women as well. Joel tells us, your daughters and sons will prophesy, and this is in fulfillment of it. So all 120 of them begin speaking in tongues. All 120. What tongues are they speaking in? Well, they're speaking in the tongues of all of these different nations that these people are coming from, dialects that they know. Now, no Galilean knows Cyrene, whatever we call it, Cyrenese. No one knows that dialect that lives in Galilee. And all of a sudden, here's this clearly Galilean Jewish person, fisherman maybe, and he's speaking in Cyrene. And all the people from Cyrene that have traveled there, they're hearing their language. And what are they saying? They're magnifying, they're extolling God. Now, I'll come back to this in 1 Corinthians 14, but this gives us a hint of what tongues actually is. They're extolling God, they're magnifying God, and they hear this, and they gather towards that person or those people that are speaking that tongue. And then there's another group of disciples, a couple of them or two or three, and they're over here, and they are speaking maybe a dialect of North Galatia. And all the Jews from North Galatia, remember, these are all Jewish people. All the Jews from North Galatia are like, wait a minute, who's talking our language? And they're drawn to them. And pretty soon there is this movement across the crowd that, hey, these Galileans are extolling and magnifying the works of God in our language. There's one group of people that doesn't know what's going on. And they claim that the disciples are drunk. Now, why do they not know what's going on? I would suggest to you that they too, God was speaking to them through the Holy Spirit in tongues. But here's the problem. He was speaking through Galilean Jews. And that group that didn't know what was going on were the Jews from Palestine, who speak what? Aramaic. So consequently, when a group of them, let's say it's Peter, in fact, who is filled with the Spirit and begins extolling and magnifying God in Aramaic, guess what they don't recognize? They don't recognize a miracle. Because Galileans know Aramaic. They don't see a miracle going on. So they look around and they what they hear is just all kinds of confusion. But they don't recognize that these people are filled with the Holy Spirit because they're supposed to speak Aramaic. And they are speaking Aramaic. And so they recognize all the rest of them as being drunk, to which Peter then has to answer, that's not what's going on. What's going on is the Holy Spirit's being poured out and God is being magnified and extolled in all the languages of all these people, including yours. And you need to listen to your own unbelieving Jewish patriots here, because they will tell you that they are hearing these words of extolling God in their own tongue. That's what took place in chapter 2. I'm going to suggest that's what takes place here. This is what speaking tongues is in the book of Acts. It is a sign, and Paul's going to bring this up. It is a sign to unbelieving Jews that God has always intended to bring his gospel to the nations. And he will start by bringing his gospel to the Jews that are living in those nations, and then to the Gentiles that are living in those nations. And here is his sign that people from those tongues, every tribe and tongue, people are going to be magnifying God, and it will be a sign to you that this was God's purpose in the gospel, that it would go forth to all these people. Now, I actually believe the proof is in the pudding in the book of Acts, that that's what speaking in tongues is in the book of Acts, in a chapter where it doesn't exist, and that is in Acts chapter 8. Because in Acts chapter 8, we have this very bizarre thing that happens, and I mentioned it as we went by. Philip comes from Jerusalem, and he goes down to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel. And they receive the gospel and they're baptized, but they're not baptized by the Holy Spirit for some reason. So Peter and John come down to see what's going on, and they find out that they're not baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the similar thing happens here. Peter and John preach, and they become baptized by the Holy Spirit. The whole story laid out just like this one. The difference is, in Acts chapter 8, the only place where you have this it being made a point of the Spirit of God baptizing this large group of people after receiving the gospel, guess what is not mentioned? That they spoke in tongues. It's weird. Everybody says it's weird. Anybody who reads that chapter is thinking, where's the speaking in tongues? Charismatics for the last 130 years have tried to explain, why is there not speaking tongues there? Non-charismatics love to point to that passage and say, look, there's no speaking in tongues here. But the question is, why is there not speaking in tongues there? It looks just like Acts chapter 2. It looks just like Acts chapter 10. But there is no speaking in tongues here. And the answer is simple. Speaking in tongues wouldn't have done any good there. Why is that? Because the Samaritans who embraced the gospel, guess what they speak? Aramaic. So if a Galilean fisherman begins to speak in tongues so that they can understand, he would speak in what language? Aramaic. And that would not be a sign to them because Galilean fishermen speak Aramaic. It would not serve as a sign. So in Acts chapter 8, we learn that the sign seems to be that the Spirit of God has overwhelmed them with the joy of the Lord. That there was something that was taking place in that midst that the joy of the Lord just completely overwhelmed them. That is what I think explains virtually every context in the book of Acts of what is happening with the speaking in tongues. It is when God gives a person the ability to speak a language that they do not know. In this case, it will be the language of the people or person that God wants a sign to be directed towards. That this is God's work and activity. So that language is not just any language. It has to be the language of at least someone present there that understands it and understands that you don't know their language. And then it serves as a sign that God is doing something. And what is it the sign of? That God is bringing the gospel to this people group. And that he loves people without distinction. Now, before I get to 1 Corinthians 14, I want to just point something out. When people speak in tongues in the book of Acts, who are they speaking to? You might say, well, it's a sign to these people. I guess they're speaking to these various people that can understand them. But they're not. Look what it is they're saying. They are extolling God. They are magnifying God. They are praising God. These people, let's say I'm Simon of Cyrene, who I think was there. And I think he's greatly impacted by this in Acts chapter 2. Let's say I'm Simon of Cyrene. It is a sign to me that I hear somebody speaking in my tongue. But that person is not speaking to me. That person is speaking to God. Why is this important? Paul's going to make it important. Because Paul says, when we speak in tongues, we're not speaking to other people, we're speaking to God. Which, by the way, answers a problem that both charismatics and non-charismatics have argued for a long time, and I'm not sure why, because the Bible has given a clear answer to it. Because speaking in tongues is prayer. All speaking in tongues is a prayer. Show me an example of speaking in tongues where it is not directed towards God. A speech that is directed towards God, whether it's praise, magnifying him, is a form of prayer. That's why we say the Psalms, singing. Even when we sing songs that are magnifying God, guys, those songs are prayer. That's what prayer is. It's communication with God. And my prof in my PhD days makes this point in his book. Guys, all speaking in tongues is a form of prayer. Because it's directed towards God. And we see this even in the book of Acts. So what's happening is people are listening in on a prayer. And that prayer is in a language that those people shouldn't know, but these people do know, so it becomes a sign to them. So that's what I think is happening in Acts. Well, that doesn't seem to be what I've experienced in modern-day speaking in tongues, at least very often. I've heard of accounts where something like that has been similar. Usually it's in a third world country or in some kind of mission setting, but those accounts are very rare. What I think many of us have experienced within charismatic churches or with friends of ours, it doesn't seem like they're speaking a language where somebody there who knows the language understands what they're saying and that it is a sign to them. So we've got a disconnect between what was taking place in Acts and why it was happening and what is taking place today and why it is happening. It doesn't seem like a logical connection. Now, the connection that is made, Paul is going to vehemently argue against in 1 Corinthians 14. The connection that is made is in Acts, it was a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit is doing a work within this group of people. And today it is also a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and is a work within this group of people, distinguishing them from who? Another group of Christians that may not have that particular sign. That is exactly what the Corinthians tried to do with it in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 or in the church at Corinth that Paul is so adamant about arguing against. That you cannot use speaking in tongues as some type of God's putting his hand on you as you're more spiritual than these people. That is the very thing Paul is going to object to. So I don't think that's what's going on, but if you have a Bible, I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll start with chapter 12. I just want to hit a couple points through these chapters. I can't explain, I don't have the time to explain each thing in its context. But I want us to see a couple things that are important. And then I do want to talk about, well, then how do I understand speaking in tongues today? And there I'll probably surprise you, especially after all you've heard up to that point. Then I'm going to surprise you of what I think God is in fact doing. But in chapter 12, let me just read a few things. We notice in verse 4 that it says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a varieties of service, but the same Lord. This is called Semitic parallelism. There's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and a varieties of service, but the same Lord. Spirit and Lord are in parallel. Guess what else is in parallel? Gifts and service. So the first thing that I realize is that spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of service. And stop for a minute. That means that their ultimate purpose is not given for my own self-edification. It is given for service. Service of what? The service of the body of Christ. All spiritual gifts are given for the service of the body of Christ. That would include tongues then as a spiritual gift. If we're thinking of tongues as a spiritual gift, which may be different, by the way, than what was happening in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it wasn't even so much a part of the body of Christ. It was assigned to unbelievers or unbelieving Christians that needed to be brought to a truth about something. It wasn't so much a spiritual gift that was operating in the body for some purpose. So right away, most people recognize that whatever tongues is in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, 13, and 14, it may be connected to Acts, but there has been an evolution of sorts. It's starting to be used for other purposes. But whatever purpose it is, it's used for the purpose of serving the body of Christ. Notice in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the what? The common good. So speaking in tongues as a spiritual gift is given to people, individuals, in a church, but it's given for a purpose, something that will bring about the common good. Now, this raises some questions that Paul himself is going to create about, well, what about speaking in tongues as a prayer language in the privacy of my own life? How does that benefit the body of Christ? How does that benefit the common good? I can see how it might benefit my own personal relationship with Jesus, but spiritual gifts are given for our own personal relationship with Jesus. They're given for the service and the edification and the building up of the body of Christ. So what's going on here? Paul will help us, I think, with that a little later. But we need to have that up front and understand what is its purpose here. Then we read a little farther, and we see that one of these gifts that are mentioned is to distinguish between the spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. That there's an interpretation now that is a gift. This is new, guys. In the book of Acts, there's no need for the gift of interpretation, right? Well, there may be, and I'll come to that. But in the main part of the story, you don't have to have a gift of interpretation because the tongue is being spoken in your language for the people that it's assigned to. They've learned this language. You don't need a spiritual gift of it. So what then? This raises the question, what is the spiritual gift of interpretation? And what is its purpose? And has tongues become something new or different than what we've seen in the book of Acts? All those questions are hard to answer. As we keep reading, we just notice that Paul says several other things as he's coming down here. And I don't want to read the whole section, but the point is this. This is crucial for something he'll say in chapter 14. God doesn't give everybody a particular gift. He gives his gifts. First of all, it's God who gives it. God is the one who decides what gifts we get or what gift we get. And this is a body. We don't need 100 sets of ears and no feet. This is the point of his illustration. Paul's point is some people will be given the gift of prophecy. Others will not. Some people will be given the gift of speaking in tongues. Others will not. This is a good thing because it is to edify and build up the body. The body doesn't need a bunch of tongues. The body needs a variety of things. So that's one of his points. So whatever we think about the gift of tongues, we need to think of it in terms of a body metaphor. It is important for the body. The body cannot do without it. The body needs it. But it is just as destructive if the body thinks everybody should be a tongue. Everybody should have the gift of tongues. Everybody should be a prophet or be prophesying. Paul is saying, no, that's not how God works. He has different people and he gives gifts to different people. The second thing he wants, and this is what he's really driving home with the Corinthians, be careful on how you evaluate these spiritual gifts. Because you'll be making a mistake if you think, I'll use the metaphor first, that the ear is more important than the foot, right? Doesn't he say that? Or the mouth says, you know, to the more immodest parts of our body, we don't need you. The reality of this, the metaphor is that each part is equally important. Okay, let's take the metaphor and put it into the spiritual gifts. What is Paul trying to get at? A person who speaks in tongues cannot think that they are somehow superior to a person who has the gift of helps. They're not. They can't think that they're more important than a person with the gift of mercy. They are not. Probably for today, and in this church, more importantly, a person who has the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching cannot think that they are more important than a person who has the gift of giving or the gift of mercy or any of these other gifts. This is Paul's point, that these gifts are given to different people by God. He's the one in control of it, and all of them have equal value, which is kind of strange because look at how he ends the chapter. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. Wait a minute. I thought there weren't higher gifts. I thought all the gifts were kind of equal. So what are the higher gifts? And I will show you still a more excellent way. Well, he's going to tell us what the higher gifts are. What's the next chapter, guys? How does he begin it? If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And then he goes through all the gifts and says, if I don't have love, they're worthless. What are the higher gifts? The higher gifts are any gift that are motivated by love. The lower gifts are when people use their gifts with the wrong motivation. A higher gift is a person who stands up and prophesies because he loves you, because God loves him and God wants to convey his love through this message. The lower gift is the person who, he may have the gift of prophecy. I'll just use myself. I believe I have the gift of teaching. When my teaching is motivated by God's love for you, it's a high gift. When my teaching is motivated by my love for myself, and I will tell you, at times it is, it's a lower gift. God can still use it. You guys are proof in the pudding. There are times I've gotten up here and my motives are wrong, but God has still used it to teach you. But it's not the way he intended. Paul uses a whole chapter, I think, to make this point. So then he finally says in chapter 14, pursue love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts through love, especially that you may prophesy. I think he says this one because he wants to, in the rest of the chapter, he's going to emphasize the importance of intelligible speech over non-intelligible speech in the gathered community. And I'm already out of time. And once again, I come to the most crucial part and I'm out of time. And I don't know what to do about that because there's some important things to say here. But what Paul is about to say, let's see if I can sum it up quick. I don't know if there's a way. He wants to say that something has gone wrong in Corinth. And that something is they have elevated particular gifts and given more importance to them than others. Those people are taking pride in those gifts. And in doing so, they're destroying what God is trying to accomplish through them. And one of the problems is the gift of tongues has become so prominent without interpretation that it's become merely a sign that look what God is doing in me. Look at how spiritual I am. Now, the same thing can happen if you have the gift of healing or the gift of teaching. Guys, the same thing can happen if you have the gift of giving. I would argue today in a non-charismatic church, they can have the same problem. I've seen it. It's with the gift of giving. Look at how spiritual I am. Look what God can do through me. That's exactly what was going on in Corinth, except for they were using the gift of tongues. And Paul is saying, oh, guys, you've turned the spiritual gifts into such a menial, low thing. You need to desire the higher gifts. You need to pursue love. You need to have the right motives behind what you're doing. You need to recognize you're not more important than this person, and that your activity by using your spiritual gift is not a sign that you are somehow more spiritual than this person is. He's correcting all of those things. And he finally comes and he says to a group of people, he says, and this is the lesson I want us to learn. They feel like God has given them this gift of tongues, but the way they are using it is destructive within the church service. So Paul says to them, look it. If you find that edifying, if God is building you up personally, fine. Do it in your own home. Do it in private. But in the church, I would rather 10,000 or 5 words of prophecy be spoken than 10,000 words of speaking in tongues. When we come together, we need intelligible speech. Now, Paul is not discrediting a person standing up and speaking in tongues in church as a sign where there's somebody who understands it and can testify to the whole church. Hey, he's speaking, he's extolling God in my language. Paul has no problem with that. That's why Paul will later on say, I'm not saying stop somebody from speaking in tongues, but he is saying, stop using this gift in the public service as a way of drawing attention to yourself and your own self-edification. But guys, Paul could say that about every single gift. Stop it, Tom, using your gift of teaching as a way of self-edification. I didn't give you this gift so you can feel better about yourself. I gave it to you to show my love towards the people I have you teaching. He could say it about giving. Think about it. Whatever your gift is, you all know it. How easy is it for Satan to trick us into using our gifts for our own self-edification? Now, what's interesting here is Paul is not saying that self-edification is always wrong. He's just saying it's wrong in the public context. I'll take my gift, the gift of teaching. It's not always wrong. Let me tell you, in the privacy of my study, I am edified. When I'm studying and preparing and thinking about what I'm going to teach, God teaches me. In fact, I say this all the time. He can't teach you until he's taught me. And that gift of teaching is something that builds me up as a Christian, that increases my faith. That's a great thing. But when I stand up here, that can't be the purpose of it, that my faith be strengthened. Because now I'm functioning in the role of God's messenger and servant in this body. And it's to build your faith up. And I think this is true of all of the gifts. Does that happen in a modern context? It can. I think it can. And I think it occasionally does happen that way. But I rarely see it functioning as a sign to the unbeliever of something. And so many people raise this question, is there a complete disconnect with what we see in the charismatic movement amongst our friends, maybe ourselves, and what we see in Scripture? I would like to suggest this. I think there is a little disconnect. But I think we learn a lesson from Paul and a lesson from history. The lesson I learned from Paul is this: be careful not to judge someone else's spiritual experience. Paul, in this chapter, is very careful not to say, your experience is illegitimate. What he says is, look, it doesn't belong in this context and for this reason, but I am not going to tell you God is not speaking through you, that God is not giving you a gift that's bringing about edification for yourself at the very least. And he's going to suggest, here's an avenue and where it can be used. Paul is very careful not to judge whether or not this is a legitimate spiritual experience that they have. That is a lesson I think we should take from 1 Corinthians 14. if Paul is careful, a person who's full of the Holy Spirit and has the gift of prophecy and speaks in tongues in all kinds of legitimate ways, he is hesitant to call out another person that may not be using it legitimately, then how much more should we be? So when I look at other people who have this experience, I may not understand it, but I am not going to judge it. I'm not going to call it into question. I may say it doesn't belong in this environment, but I am not going to say God's not doing something there. Now, the thing I've learned from history, even if speaking in tongues in the modern church is not directly connected to what was going on in Acts, or even what was going on in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't mean it's not God doing it. God is not bound by doing things solely the way he has done them in Scripture. History tells us this. Things change, guys. Circumstances become different. And God operates in new ways. Let me give you an example. If God was bound by the way he does things in the past, then Jesus Christ cannot come and die on the cross and save us from our sins. Because nothing like that had ever happened before he did it. In fact, if he was bound by the past, it would have to be through the whole Old Testament sacrificial system that God's going to bring about salvation. But he brought something new. And you see it even throughout Scripture. You see it throughout Christian history, where God has to do something new. And so now I suggest, I can think of a couple things that might have caused God to work in a new way. Everybody has to deal with this fact, guys. Speaking in tongues disappeared for 1,800 years. It's perplexing. If it is something like a body part, a necessary part of the body, why for 1,800 years does it vanish? It's mentioned in a couple heretical groups, but within the Christian church, it vanishes. But in the 1800s, it comes back. Early 1900s. Is there something that may have happened during that time that brought it about? I'm going to give you two possibilities. At the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s, the church realized something. It was time to take the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Guess what they ran into? Opposition. Read the accounts of the early great missionaries like Hudson Taylor. Read their accounts when they suggested to their church that God was calling them to India or to China or to some other place in this world. How did their churches respond? Well, if God wants to save them, he can save them himself. They found opposition everywhere in the church to the worldwide mission movement that began in the 1700s, 1800s. Sounds like they needed a sign. Sounds like they were unbelievers in something. That they were kind of like the Jews of the first century. They believed that the gospel was for them, white Anglo-Saxon Europeans, but not really for anybody else. Maybe they needed a sign. And that sign would be that God is taking this to every tongue, every tribe. So there's something that could have brought about why it all of a sudden came back into the church. There's a second reason why I think it could have come back. It is also the time when the world began to believe that the supernatural was nonsense. That God does not operate outside of naturalistic means, if there is any God at all. And even in the church, especially in the mainline churches of the 1800s, a shift had begun to happen. And what was it? They stopped believing in the miraculous. They stopped believing in the supernatural. They believed that God somehow fit a box. Maybe those unbelievers needed a sign that God would not be stuck in a box. I don't know if either one of those are true. But what I do know is I'm not going to tell God how he can operate, and I'm not going to make judgments on millions and millions of people's experience. I am going to presume that God is doing something in their life. But I am going to call them. If we're going to bring it into the arena of the body of Christ, it needs to be an act of service. It needs to be building up and edifying the church. And it needs to be done in love. Or it can't be done here. These things have to be and will always be a part of our exercising of our spiritual gifts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, as difficult as it is. And I know I have not done it justice in any sense. And I just pray that we come away from it with just a little bit better sense of how you work in your body. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.